This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
My roots are in Southern California during a period in the early 70s called the Jesus Movement. And I had had a fairly successful run at being the staff evangelist at Calvary Chapel for about 6 years. I did what they called the Saturday night concerts, which involved several of the rock bands and a brief gospel message afterwards. And we saw pretty much between 100 and 150 people a week come in the altar call model of evangelism, and I quickly became known as the Southern California evangelist. When I decided to heed the call to go to Denver, I thought it was going to be a piece of cake. After all, I was an evangelist. And all my friends expected to have some whirlwind story of going to Denver and producing this massive church within 5 minutes. And I went and began doing the things that I felt comfortable with, a lot of events and evangelism. Every auditorium I could find, I'd book, and I called in all the favors from groups that I had produced, because part of my responsibility was as a record producer during the early Maranatha Music days. And so I had all kinds of, friends. And after a year, had about 50 people, and after 2 years, about 75 people. And I was pretty much all about the numbers, and that wasn't being produced. And of course, every year I'd go back to Southern California to the pastors' conferences, and everyone would expect to hear some great story. And like a lot of pastors, how many are running on Sunday, as though the sheep were cattle? I just had this embarrassing look on my face that, the Southern California magic of the Jesus Movement doesn't seem to work in a cowboy town like Denver. And it became evident that it was going to be a different deal. And I learned as a senior pastor that it was just not going to be that easy. And so my big ideas about evangelism changed quite dramatically, and I found out that being a pastor, you had to catch them and clean them. And it was just a different thing to have this mix of giftedness in which I had such a heart for the lost, but you also have to tend them and take care of them and deal with this issue that we're referred to as sheep, the dumbest of all animals. And they can't protect themselves. They just lay there and get sheared and wander off. Look at it this way. The best shepherd they have are dogs, sheep. And so the whole experience was really quite humbling for me. But that was 29 years ago, and it still remains the passion of my heart to see people come to Christ and to see him pastored and shepherded and better yet, even discipled. I want to look at one of my favorite figures in the Bible today, and it's going to involve his second missionary journey. And one of the first things that fascinated me about Paul is that everything he did was on foot. These journeys were all on foot. They were all walking distance in his life. The pace was a lot slower. I think he had a lot more time to think than most of us that get in cars and trains and planes. And I think that we all have a walking distance mission in our lives. People that are close to us, people around us, people near us. And I want to break this down a little bit, because Paul was a man of tremendous passion. He was thrilled with the calling on his life, and you can see it. He never forgot his testimony. His testimony was an amazing thing for him. It leaks out of him at every point, where he considers himself the least of all the saints, and He's just enamored with the whole idea of being a minister to the Gentiles. And to him, he didn't take for granted the church. He called the church a mystery. It was just a mysterious thing, just this wonderful thing. He called it the fellowship of the mystery, calling people into this church. In fact, the fellowship of the mystery was one of the things that inspired Tolkien for the Fellowship of the Rings. He got Paul's passion. Paul was so enamored and so unbelievably captivated by the idea that he was called to pull together these weirdos called Gentiles. People from every shape, every size, people from every background, worshiping every kind of different God, and that it was his job to pull them together and make them a church. Tolkien picked up on the wonder of it all because, you know, he wrote this story, the Fellowship of the Rings, about this group of people, short, tall, elves, and all the rest, on this mission against evil. And it is truly one of the things that inspired Tolkien, because he got caught up in Paul's constant passion about this mysterious thing, that God would take these people so hated by the Jews, hated by him, and call them together and make them into something. See, he was always thrilled with the idea of taking a little walk to Ephesus and a little walk to Athens and a little walk to Corinth and watching this action break out. Now, for us, you know, there's a church on every corner. For him, it was just this wonderful, incredible mystery that God would take him, the least of the saints. He was always talking about his testimony because he was so surprised that God would choose him. That God would choose someone who hated Christians, who persecuted Christians, who killed Christians, presumably, and would call him to this incredible job of going into the lands most hated by his people, Gentiles, and turn them into churches. And to them, this idea of being one body, unified in the Spirit, was a complete mystery to them. They'd never heard of it. They never thought of being together. So for Paul, his passion came out of the fact that it had never been done before. It came from the idea that there were so many other kinds of candidates to be chosen to receive revelation that he would pass on to us. Like this Christian hater. I mean, he thought there's a lot of other candidates for the job. And the reason he spoke about the grace given to him, the dispensation of grace given to him, is because God in his wisdom, God's pretty smart. Have you noticed that? He's pretty smart. That God in his grace picked the least likely candidate to be a writer of the Bible, to become, in effect, one of the 12. He took the least likely candidate, knowing that this guy would talk about that grace for the rest of his life. And so Paul did. He just talked all about that grace. He just couldn't believe that God would call him and then make him one of the signatories of the revelation of the New Testament and then call him to the weirdest people in the world on foot to go turn them into churches and then to get to die for it. Now, don't you love his attitude? You ever notice his attitude about going to jail? Love jail. He arranged to go to jail. It just gave him an opportunity to write another epistle. You know, getting some nice downtime, chained to a Roman soldier. Just, excuse me, got some paper and a pencil. Well, that's because of the small print of discipleship. And I don't think we're going to be able to get to that, but I'll refer to it. And it's the idea that for 3 days, now how would you like an altar call like his? Converted on the road to Damascus, struck blind. Come forward to be struck blind. Your friends in the buses will wait. Struck blind for 3 days, and then we're told that Jesus told him all the things he must suffer for his name's sake. Now, how about that for an introduction to Christ? See, evangelism has become somewhat different, and I think set us up for some disappointments. And one of the reasons why I think it needs to be defined, not necessarily redefined, it's all about sharing the gospel. It's all about communicating the claims of Christ. But somehow it's become, come forward and Jesus will make things better. He'll straighten your teeth, make you thinner, save your marriage, and give you abundant life. And then we don't give them the small print. We tell them God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but we don't tell them Satan hates you and has a miserable plan for your life. So oftentimes we leave our converts to find out about spiritual warfare later. And it's not about self-improvement. It's about self-sacrifice. So Paul, where we pick this up, is ministering in, he's in Athens alone, waiting for Timothy and Silas to come and join him, and of course to bring reports on how things are going. He would routinely use Timothy and Silas and others to bring reports about Thessalonica. And so after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Corinth was probably the most wicked city of the day. It was literally the Las Vegas of the empire, the Roman Empire. It was a place to go and live it up. They had a little sign outside of Corinth that said, "What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth." Today you can still find the remains of a Roman bath. It's kind of where they went to sober up after the night's activities. In Corinth, in the distance, would be the temple dedicated to Aphrodite, in which there were a thousand Vestal virgins, which were anything but virgins. They were the temple prostitutes, because sex was a religion in Corinth. There are two great theaters there. People came from all over the Roman Empire to play at Corinth. Paul came to Corinth during his second missionary journey, again in his third, and he had tremendous ministry there, also tremendous ministry in Ephesus. But I want to point out some of the sometimes small print on how it was working in his day. Verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. It was not uncommon for this exercise of anti-Semitism to occur. It happened actually several times. Various emperors would just simply run the Jews off and away as far as they could go. So this nice couple, Aquila and Priscilla, are on the loose. And they're a study in and of themselves, Priscilla and Aquila. The fact that her name is often mentioned before Aquila's on a number of occasions, which would have been in honor of the special friendship that they had and her role. We find them again as his helpers in Romans, and the last time you hear about him are 2 Timothy, but it tells us that for many, many, many years they accompanied Paul in his ministry. And there's I might touch on it this evening, but the importance of friendship is so essential in Christendom. Isolation is one of the enemy's greatest tools in his warfare against believers. Isolation is just a horrible thing, because sometimes we have these relationships in church or relationships in our home groups and home churches, and then we just get sucked dry out on the world where we live. And sometimes the ratio is such that the world wins over. You find yourself more isolated than insulated by the love of the believers. And you'll find a lot of pastors and a lot of Christian leaders complaining about loneliness. If you talk to senior pastors, and the polls tell it too, that the greatest need is for friendship. The greatest complaint is isolation. And as I talk to pastors and leaders, I see a trend that's very dangerous. And it comes from the fact that we ply sort of an unusual trade. with the model of church that we've been given as pastors, because we've been sucked into the idea of marketing met expectations. What that means is we promise to meet expectations. There are books out that have taken exit polls on why people leave church. And the number one reason people leave church is their expectations were not met. The number one complaint of senior pastors and their wives is the inability to meet people's expectations. So there's the rub. Rarely are those two statistics in the same book. People taking the exit polls, why'd you leave church? Well, they didn't meet my expectations. Pastors and their wives, we can't meet everybody's expectations. And one of my theories about that is that both are wrong. Because we want to market the ability to make everybody happy, and that appeals to the consumer mentality that already exists. Because on the other side, then people come to church like they're shopping for a health club. They do. What are you doing? Well, we're looking for a good church. Oh, that sounds great until you really get to the bottom of it. What are you looking for? Well, we're looking for a church with the perfect youth group because our kids are rats. And we're looking for a church to raise them properly and teach them the word because we're unable as parents to assume that responsibility. Well, what are you looking for in a good church? Well, a good children's ministry and a good missions ministry and a good this and a good that. And then the dumb pastors and their wives are playing to it and market and try to outmarket the other guys up and down the street. Is we can meet your expectations. And it's not the cart before the horse, it's the horse in the cart. It's just completely backwards. We think church is about meeting people's expectations, and so we feed this whole idea that you're going to come and get what you want from our church. And it completely defies the purpose of Christian life, which is to give. To come to give. The gospel is never about what you get. And of course, there are the promises to receive abundant life and all the blessings of the gospel. But doesn't that come after seek ye first the kingdom of God? And so there's this horrible consumer circus being played out. And I can talk about it because I've been hooked in it. That cycle of grief where you promise to meet people's expectations and to make them happy, and God knows here they come to extract it out of you. We're here to extract our needs to be met. We're here to extract our happiness from you and the other people in this room, and you have people just sucking people dry like vampires with the crosses around their neck. We market expectations, and it can really be a kind of a sick cycle, if you know what I mean. And so everybody's worn out because no one's going to get all their human expectations met in a room full of people that are supposed to be worshiping Christ and serving one another. And it's a weird place. And so no wonder Christian leaders complain about friendlessness and loneliness, because everyone's mad at them because they're not producing what is expected of them. It needs to change. Kind of homeless, as it were, thrown out of Rome. In verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And we all know this, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews. You know, the association here is the fact that they did the same work. They were tent makers. They made tents out of different kinds of fabric, woven fabric from goat's hair. They made tents out of skins of animals and goats and cattle and so on and so forth. And this is what Paul did. He would go straight to the marketplace and ply his trade, because evidently he was a good tent maker. They weren't very good backpacking tents because they weighed a ton. But evidently this is what they did. And then he did the other thing that he was good at, and that was reasoning in the every Sabbath in the synagogue. Aquila had come there to open his business, and they opened up their little shop, and along comes this short Jewish guy from Antioch, and they have this trade in common. They get acquainted, and Paul talks to him. What do you suppose they talked about at work? Well, we know that Paul led them to faith in Jesus Christ. And we see Paul as, of course, a very supernatural fellow associated with signs and wonders. But it's not often pointed out that the basis for his ministry often involved these friendships and these work-related associations. Paul seems to have talked about Jesus where he was welcomed. You see, he belonged in the synagogue. A lot of times we think of Paul as sort of bullying his way into the synagogue and teaching. But these synagogues, the synagogue system, they're not temples. The temple was in Jerusalem. The synagogue system involved the structure of having 10 male members of Jewish families. And if you had 10 or more, you could open a synagogue. And you could build a little structure if you wanted, or adopt a place if you wanted. And it was allowable. It was legal in Corinth and Athens and Philippi and various places where if you just had 10, were allowed to have this little small group of Jews that met. And then the synagogal system depended on traveling preachers, as it were, traveling rabbis. And so all Paul had to do was flash his credentials, and he was welcome. Hi, excuse me, Pharisee of Pharisees. Here's my card from Jerusalem. And they go, cool, here, speak. It wasn't Paul suddenly, you know, interrupting these people with street preaching. He was welcome there. And that's one of the things that is so important in rediscovering evangelism, and that's the personal aspects of it. You know, sometimes in personal evangelism, we take the person out of it. You know, sometimes I call it bully evangelism, where we're, you know, taught to interrupt strangers and to not respect people's space. Sometimes we're answering questions that aren't being asked in defiance of 1 Peter 3:15. See, it's one thing to be invited and to be given permission. One of my favorite books here I've read recently is a book called Permission Evangelism by a guy named Michael Simpson. You can write that down if you're interested. It's been one of the most helpful things that I've read recently on this subject, and I'm going to quote him here in a moment. You know, sometimes we witness out of this sense of misguided duty and aggression instead of actual love for the lost. One of the things that I have dealt with, as many of you have, is the growing stigma of even being a Christian. People put up their guard. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But especially being a pastor, I don't use the title Reverend. I don't let people call me Pastor Tom anymore because it's somewhat of a stigma. I have the opportunity to teach at Metro State College in Denver, and I'm a teacher's assistant in the photojournalism department. And I work with a friend of mine who's also a Christian, a great photographer, two-time National Press Photographer of the Year. He's worked for Time, Life, National Geographic, Sports Illustrated. His photos are in the Football Hall of Fame. His name's Ken Bizio, just a great photographer. And we take on the students at a very liberal school. Well, I'm always introduced as the teacher's assistant. And if I were introduced to those college students as Pastor Tom, that's kind of it. The stigma is over, it's over with. Because everything they think of about a pastor is dialed up, and it's like I might as well be this cold statue trapped in this image of whatever it is they think a pastor is. And so we begin the 16-week semester. And I began teaching students and helping students. And because I'm the teacher's assistant, I get the stragglers, the ones that don't get the chemistry of photography, the ones that don't, that, you know, I think an f-stop is something that keeps the door open when it's windy. And I work with them in the dark room. I work with them. I help them catch up with the rest of the class. And I don't even think about telling them that I'm a pastor. And normally, about 10 or 12 weeks into the semester, when I've helped them and I've you know, have a relationship with them, this question start. Well, what do you do? Oh, let's talk about that later. See, there's a time to talk and a time to walk. And I've learned something about the power of Christ in me. And I want you to just pause on that for a minute. You know, the Bible tells us that we're given the gifts of the Spirit by the Spirit for the profit of all. And there is something working in every single one of us that we take for granted. And it's the basis of evangelism, people. It's the absolute basis of it. Without a word spoken, the Spirit of God is giving you gifts that profit all. So oftentimes we don't think that we're witnessing unless we're offending someone. Yeah, I really witnessed today. You got hit in the jaw twice. Threatened with a knife once. Glory to God. We think it's this adversarial thing, you know. And I've always wondered, what does it really mean to love people while they're yet sinners? What does that really mean? To really love them while they're yet sinners. And that's the model, isn't it? That sometimes we operate as the church. We act as though, you know, for God so loved the church that he gave his only begotten son. Now, we know it says world, but we act like, you know, God so loved the church, he gave his only begotten son. And everybody else is his enemy until they come into the church. And then they can be loved like us. And we forget that the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ is first and foremost applied to people that don't love him yet. That's why we probably ought to call people pre-believers rather than filthy, rotten heathens. Now we could get into a Calvinistic argument and all of that. But I'm telling you, the people we witness to are pre-believers. And there is a work of the Spirit going on sometimes, especially when you are when you have to be around people at work or at school that are pre-believers. And sometimes it's what you don't say that says the most. And so what happens in my life, because I dare not play the pastor card, I'm a pastor and therefore you need to listen to me because I know the Word of God better than you ever will, you slimy heathen dog. You uncircumcised Philistine, you know. And this is part of the tension with me, because that's my gifting. I'm an evangelist and a teacher and a Bible teacher. I'm a pastor and evangelist, and I'm constantly having to go, and I found I can't be both at once. When I'm being an evangelist, there's a wooing that happens, and sure enough, you can tell when to walk and when to talk, and in every situation and every semester, you know, Ken and I always talk about how many we're going to get this semester. Because it's a 16-week trek in which we love these young people and gain their respect. And by the time they find out I'm a pastor, it's too late. They love me. And they don't know what to do. I've helped them pass and get a decent grade and help them appreciate the art and help them with all the different things that I do in loving them through the arts. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm not giving in the claims of Christ, but I'm waiting until they ask me. See, when they ask me, it's a whole different world than the cold coercion of, you know, it's like the deal, you know, pastors getting on an airplane, and you see, how long is the flight, and how long do I have to lead the guy next to me to Christ? The race is on. You know, only got 30 minutes to close the deal. Those days are behind me. So anyway, back to Athens. Timothy and Silas didn't show up. He's in Corinth now waiting for him, and he's pretty fired up by their report. In fact, it's when he writes 1 Thessalonians. Timothy is just, he's all fired up, and his preaching in the synagogue gets pretty heavy. Because eventually, by the time you get to the claims of Christ, there's a fish or cut bait. You know, there comes the moment where you do close the deal. It's just when. So he's just making tents and working with his friends and speaking where he's invited to speak, where he has permission to speak. In verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And this was the break. This was the moment in which Paul went into his calling to the Gentiles. He says, you guys, you have responsibility now. Your blood's on your own head. And from this point on, Paul's ministry was largely to the Gentiles. And I love this move because there is a point at which you exercise time to talk, time to walk. And he exercises a godly indifference. It's something that Jesus taught. One of the things I love about Matthew 10 and Luke 10 is Jesus' preparation of the disciples when he tells them, look, I want you to leave all your stuff behind. I want your extra coat and your extra money and your extra shoes. And I want you to make a big pile and leave it behind right here. And then I want you to go out two by two. And by the way, I'm not going with you. What kind of leadership is that? What do you mean you're not going with? Well, I want you to go out and you're going to be sheep amongst wolves. Sheep amongst wolves? I thought it'd be more like eagles amidst bunny rabbits. I don't like this metaphor, sheep amongst wolves. Well, never mind. And you're going to be scourged in public. Don't worry about it. Scourged in public? Keep the scourging. You've got to be kidding. And anyway, it's a whole other Bible study. I call it the small print of discipleship. Because his whole preparation is, I'm not going with you, and you're going to go out, and you're going to be rejected, you're going to be persecuted, and you're going to be beaten, and I'm not going with you. But part of his instruction was what to do when they went to a house and were rejected. When you're rejected, what did he tell them to do? It was a little lesson on foot wiping. Shake the dust off your feet, wipe the dust off your feet, and go on. And psychologically, people, that is one of the most powerful teachings Christ ever gave to those disciples. Because the greatest fear that we have in presenting the gospel in any way, shape, or form is fear of rejection. It's what chokes people of all ages, but particularly young people and anyone who is in the grip of a peer group. We don't want to be rejected. I can't say anything that'll make somebody mad. I can't take a stand because I'll lose friends. I can't take the rejection. I can't take the rejection. I can't take it. Oh, shut up. Jesus said what you do is you exercise a level of godly indifference. There's a time to walk. You know, not everybody is coming to Christ at the same rate. And he taught them what to do when they were received, to enter that house and eat what was given to them and say, peace be to that house, which means be a blessing to those people. Share with them what they... And see, folks, that's an issue of discernment that we have to have in this area of personal evangelism, because you've got to be able to see what the Spirit's doing. You see, Jesus said he only did the things he saw the Father doing, and you can recognize when the Spirit of the Lord is working on people. See, one of the terrible things we do to people in evangelism is send them out to do a mass attack. Send them off to some city, call it a mission, and what they do is interrupt strangers all day and engage in debates. You know? And it's sort of hit and miss. And we send them out on these missions, and then some of them come back on, yeah, we led so-and-so to the Lord, and they will parade their testimonies across the stage, but not talk about the people who just got the tar beat out of them because perhaps they ran into someone that didn't want their day interrupted by a little Jesus machine. And they fail, and they fail, and they fail, and they fail, and they say, if that's evangelism, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Over against entering into a set of circumstances where you're looking for the people that the Holy Spirit's already working on. You see, we don't save anybody. We're just part of the process of someone's salvation. We don't go out and make someone accept the Lord and then hold them up like a trophy, you know, have them mounted on the wall. I saved that person before I killed them and had them taxidermied. You know, there's a time to stop fighting over Jesus, and that's what Paul exercised. And he's all fired up. Your blood be on your own head. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door. You see what I'm saying? Next door to the synagogue. His next great mission, I'm headed out to next door. That's Paul the Apostle. You know, it's unbelievable. I've met some people who have worked closely with Bill Hybels and Rick Warren in their small group ministry, and it's a ministry called Life Together, and they do some great materials. And we've since, in the last year or so, begun working with them, and Brett Eastman is the guy that heads this up. And it's not the material, and it's not the philosophy of the small group emphasis, which I love. It's their heart. These guys are crazy. They're nuts. I'd love them to death because they just eat and live and breathe the idea of the neighborhood. Of course, they live in California where the weather's nice for the most part, unlike where I live. And they have these California cul-de-sacs. You know what a cul-de-sac is? And you sit for an hour and talk with these guys, and they just have 1,001 ideas of how to get the neighborhood together. You know, one of his latest was a pumpkin carving contest in his front yard, and all the kids in the neighborhood had a contest, and there were. And then the other thing is he got a big 15-foot Christmas tree and stuck it in the middle of the cul-de-sac, ran lights out to it from his garage, and told the whole neighborhood to make decorations for the tree. And so they spent, you know, the Christmas season out there every night hanging different stuff on the tree and this and that. And they all know he's a pastor, but he just does all these non-pastoral things, you know. Super Bowl parties and open house. And their ideas just run the gamut. But the whole focus is how can I hang with my neighbors? And, of course, other pastor friends of mine say, they're not preaching the gospel. No, but they're loving their neighbors and just being with them and doing life together in that neighborhood. And his stories are incredible because one by one, here they come. Something happens, some felt need, some family disaster, and here they come. One by one. Until practically the whole neighborhood is saved and they all sit together in the same row at church. Because it all started with somebody being supernaturally natural. See, folks, I think we've got to put the person back in personal evangelism, is what I think. Then Crispus, verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And there it is. He goes next door, and the household comes to faith. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. We all know the church of Corinth was great, but here's how it started. People hanging out, making tents together. Paul preaching where he was welcome until he wasn't welcome anymore. And when he wasn't welcome anymore, he said, your blood be on your own head. You know, there's a time to talk and a time to walk. And then he goes all the way next door. Didn't take a ship ride, you know. All the way next door, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Now talk about justice. He's thrown out of the synagogue, goes next door to the ruler's house, leads him to Christ. Just what vengeance. Isn't that great? Such justice. Well, I'll show you guys. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. I don't know what he was afraid about. But whenever angels, whenever dreams are given and it starts with be not afraid, it's normally because someone is afraid. I don't know what he was afraid of. Maybe not enough fruit amongst the Jews. Afraid of failure. There's the indication that he wants to leave. For I am with you, verse 10, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now this is fascinating because this is where I get the term pre-believer. You know, the Lord is saying to Paul, Paul, don't leave, don't be afraid, stay a little longer. In verse 11, we find that he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God. He went from wanting to leave to being told, look, I've got many people here. And so there's people yet to believe. Your job is not done here. You don't exactly know it. I relate to this a little bit because as I shared with you in my introduction, I went to Colorado expecting some great Jesus movement kind of miracle. And I found that it wasn't going to work that way, that it was one person at a time. I had been one of the evangelists of the Jesus movement. Now I was stuck facing what I thought was failure because to me and to my friends, after all the great Jesus movement stories, this was a failure to me. And I called Chuck Smith and I asked him for my job back and he said, no. Well, what am I going to do? Then I met a man by the name of John Wimber who's since gone to be with the Lord and began to study under some very wise men about infrastructure and about what small groups were. And boy, I had been doing every kind of event. I was trying to duplicate the Jesus movement. We did a lot of good things. We fed the poor on Sunday nights for a couple of years in a local park. And, you know, we did every concert event I could think of. And to me, it was just after all of that effort, after 2 years, to have 75 adults, suddenly the gifted evangelist looked like nobody, nowhere. And then as I was discussing this subject, John Wimber told me, you know, he says, have you ever given an opportunity for these people to relate to anybody but you? Well, no. Why? Because I'm so cool? No, I was following a model of church that I've seen, you know, the solo charismatic leader. You know, it's called the cathedral model of church. It started with Constantine, the first Christian emperor of Rome, and it made it legal to build buildings and make church so everybody sat in rows like we are today, facing one direction, listening to one guy talk. And it makes the one guy feel pretty good. I feel pretty good right now because you're listening to me. And so I was simply following the solo charismatic leader model that I'd seen, and it had worked. But I'd never given an opportunity for people to relate to each other. And he says, why don't you start some small groups? I go, small? Small? Oh, we don't do small. I'm a Californian. We don't do small. We don't think small. Small is a five-letter word. It was completely foreign because I was trying to build a Jesus movement, California thing, you know. Small. And then I began to learn a few things and began to realize I had never given a chance for the people that I had witnessed to or touched to ever get together and be the church, the real church, the one another church. And when you've tasted success doing one thing, it's a little sometimes hard to retool. But I didn't even train the first small group leader. They made him do it. So he came out and he trained a few small group leaders, and, you know, I handpicked them to make sure that if they did anything wrong, I could kill them if I wanted to. Just kidding. But dominant leaders have a tendency to be control freaks, and I was one. And so we launched 15 or 20 small groups, and suddenly 300 people showed up on Sundays. I go, where did you come from? Well, I had finally given them an opportunity to relate to each other. And it kind of turned my head around a little bit and realized that, we still have the weekend, still had the weekend meetings and still do, but I'm starting to realize that that wasn't the strength of the church. It was the one another ministry that was. I'd never given them the opportunity to make relationships, and once I did, there they were. I had not seen the fruit of all of that 2 years of labor until people could sit down and face each other and listen to each other talk instead of just facing one direction, listening to one person talk. You know, attracting pre-believers, non-believers, dirty, rotten heathens, whatever you want to call them, people that are outside, you know, the body of Christ. You know, there's a rift growing in our country. There's a stigma growing for Christians and for pastors and leaders. We've got this whole red states, blue states thing going on. And the people that really resent that we have a Christian president and really, really don't like it really, really bad. You know those people? There's a stigma. There's a stigma about being pastors and leaders. And I think public ministry of all kinds is faced with a greater challenge because we sort of carry, again, that stigma. What's a believer? It all depends on a person's relationship to the church. And they'll look at you through that predetermined lens, and it's a very prejudicial one. Oh, you're a Christian. You believe this, 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 and this, and probably voted this, 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 and this. And they'll make the idea of being a believer something political, and sometimes we get sucked into that. But it's not about that. It's about eternal life. You know? It's about eternal issues and measures. In this book I mentioned, Permission Evangelism by Michael Simpson, he says this, "We are called by God to be responsive, gentle, and respectful, but are taught by our churches to interrupt strangers, argue, debate, and defend our beliefs. Consequently, we find little joy in sharing our hope, and we communicate it even less." I believe that we've come to a time where we need to retool the sheep for believers to understand that Jesus is always with us. It's almost as though we think that the Great Commission, you know, go ye into the world, preaching and teaching and baptizing, we somehow get the idea that the Great Commission means he left and now it's our job. But remember how he closes that conversation with the disciples. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We've got to remember that Christ in us, that Holy Spirit manifesting himself through us, is still happening. And we can afford to be more patient. A friend of mine, Lloyd Pulley, wrote a book called Patient Evangelism after his experience being a chaplain in New York City after 9/11 and realized how much he got done saying so little by just listening and listening and listening, and the love of Jesus Christ, that Christ in me dynamic enveloping the pain of those people and finding so many people coming near to Christ just by that enveloping love of patiently listening. We as the people of Christ, and pastors really depend on this, folks, it's getting harder and harder to attract. See, I'm kind of all done with the come ye mentality. Boy, that's hard work. You know, that way you get together and your staff meetings, and how can we get people to come? How can we get people to come? How can we get people to come? Come, come, we got to get people to come. We got to market this thing. We got to come up with a brand name, and we got to, you know, do this and market this. And it just wears you out. And I'm kind of thinking it's about go ye. That was a really good idea.
You know, really, it was such a good idea. You know, it always has amazed me that Jesus left before the first church was planted. You realize that? Sometimes as a Bible teacher, I think about, what if he just stayed a few more months? What if he'd hung around a few more months? You know, he could have settled that Matthias issue instead of drawing straws. How ridiculous is that? Who's the 12th disciple? Flip a coin. You know? Heads, it's Matthias. Tails, it's Fred. You know, all those years wasted where they didn't trust Paul and his testimony. Old Barney had to hang out with him for a dozen years until they began to, you know, to trust him. Jesus could have said, no, he could have come down and said, not come down, but stayed and said, Paul's okay. He could have taken care of so many of those problems. And that whole circumcision argument, if he just hung out, boy, he could have really helped those church politics in that first century. But no, it was go ye and I'm gone to where I belong. Don't worry, I'll be with you. Holy Spirit's a great guy. And I'm thinking that go ye mentality is a lot better. And we have to make sure that the sheep know, that the people know, that they can be a part of the process of a person's salvation. Because it doesn't always happen all at once. And I'm telling you, it's not going to happen at all unless they feel loved and accepted. It's not going to happen. You know, I've done a lot of different kinds of evangelism, from public evangelism to rock band concert evangelism to power evangelism and every possible thing that I know, you know, including the guy on the plane next to you, race, even a little street preaching. And the Lord began to stir in me a different way. I noticed and was somewhat captivated by how out of touch pastors were in general in my community. Pastors just kind of out of touch with the community. All of us sort of trapped into this idea of how we're going to get people to come so that we can preach the gospel to them, and kind of using our people as just attractants, you know? You know, go tell a friend was the popular idea. Here's a bunch of flyers, pass them out. Go tell a friend so they can come here and we'll be the evangelism center in the community. And while that worked for a while and for a particular generation, I think that the waters are different. You know, the Jesus movement were days when the fish were spawning. 78 million baby boomers were teenagers. You know, and they wanted to know the truth, and they were saying things like, we need to find love, peace, and joy. And the God in heaven goes, I can help you with that. And sent those youth evangelists and all those great stories that old men like me tell as though they were yesterday. But it was yesterday. And I noticed how irrelevant the church was becoming. And I have studied all those statistics that Jim put up last night. And in noticing all that, I thought about, how can I get out there? And I tried something that I'd never thought would work. And I went to the sheriff's office and said, I'd like to be your chaplain. And he goes, what's that mean? I said, well, I'd like to deal with people that your officers may or may not have the equipment to deal with at the site of your victims of crime and things like that. And he says, what would you want to do that for? And I said something to him that just came out. It was so cool, I wrote it down. You ever do that? You go, oh man, who said that? I did! I said that! I said, well, Sheriff, churches are like hospitals without ambulances. If you're healthy enough to get there on your own, fine. But if you're too wounded, there's no one to come and get you. And I went, boy, I think I meant that even. And he said, when can you start police training? And for 10 years, I was a cop. And I got in the community in a way I never thought I would, and it changed the way I look at how people come to Christ. Cops don't come to church, not unless they're already Christians. And I went through this 10-year period of time of being scrutinized like I've never been scrutinized before. And they trained me, and I carried a gun, and I'm a really good shot. And I beat most of the officers, except one or two out of 260, on the range. And one day, I talked some woman out of a gun in a suicidal situation, and they said, we're going to send you to hostage negotiation school. So I went to FBI hostage negotiation school twice and became a hostage negotiator. And I got called out, and you don't ever want an aging policeman to start storytelling. Ever. But I went through numerous situations, and some of which were just miraculous with the presence of the Lord. And the presence of the Lord is really big in the presence of darkness. I don't know what you know about this thing that EMTs and officers and fire department people call the presence of death. It's thick when there's been a murder or a homicide. And what I believe it is I believe in the same way that the angels of heaven rejoice when someone is saved, that the demons of hell hang out and rejoice when they've taken the life of a non-believer. And they all know it. They all know it. And it got to the point where they'd see me coming and it was like, who's going to open the door for the chaplain? And it gave me the opportunity to exercise that Christ in me, that spirit that's manifested for the presence of all. I got to experience that light in the midst of true darkness. And it changed the way I think about how people come to Christ. It starts with a spirit-filled person willing to be patient enough for that light to shine in the midst of darkness. We need to be patient. We need to be personal. We need to somehow figure out what non-judgmental love, acceptance, and patience is. We have to understand where then the claims of Christ, the presentation of the gospel, how that fits in. Because it's like a great orchestra in my mind. See, evangelism, there's so many books and so much to say and so much to think. It reminds me of my record producing days when one of my favorite things to do was to record an orchestra. Orchestras are wonderful, except when they're tuning. And in a studio where the monitors are right in your face and those strings start trying to find A and the horns are over here in their corner, it sounds like 150 cats in the alley fighting. And I'd always reach for that volume pod and slide it down and go, whoa, I was about to die. Then I had the privilege of working with a brilliant man named Michael Omardian. And he was in charge of the orchestra. And when I saw him through the glass lift his hand, up went the volume. And somehow I think that's the way it is. Trying to complicate and figure out what it means to love people while they're yet sinners. And all of these various issues are, you know, how and when and where to evangelize. All I know is that it can only be orchestrated when the master lifts his hand. And that we're doing our part. That the Spirit of God is working, and we're depending on Him to draw people unto Himself and get away from this idea that we're going to coerce people into Christ. It isn't going to work. And I've done it with microphones, and I've done it with guitars, and I've done it with Hammond organs, and I've found that doing it one-on-one and saturated in the love Jesus Christ has for a sinner while they still are, that is still one of the most profound points of evangelism there is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to just burn in our hearts the truth about your love for the world. Your love for the church, certainly, but your love for those that have no love for you yet. And I ask the Lord that you would saturate our hearts with this burden. And I pray especially for those who have the gift of evangelism, the heart for the lost, that they're such special and unique people in the function of the body of Christ. And my assumption, Lord, is that many of those are gathered here, and that you would certainly have a tremendous anointing awaiting for them and greater wisdom to give them. And Lord, of course, I pray for all that are gifted in the body of Christ that are gathered at this conference, that you would speak to their hearts, and more than that, that they would retain it for the rest of their life, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.